I wonder who was your favourite teacher at school, or who is your favourite teacher of school if you're still at school at the moment. For me, it was this guy. Someone did a cartoon of him, Mr. Ponder, my French teacher. He taught at our school for some 32 years, and he inspired generations of pupils, myself included. I looked him up online this past week and was sad to find out that he died a few years ago. When one day you look back on your life as a whole, so not just on your school days, which teacher will have had the biggest influence on you? If you are a true Christian, it will have been Jesus. Because a disciple is a learner with Jesus as our teacher. Learner to teacher is perhaps not how we tend to think of our relationship with Jesus, but it should be. Perhaps we think of a disciple as being a follower, and it is that, but in the first place, a disciple is a learner. So the Greek word that we translate as disciple is this word mathetes, which means a learner. And we use that math root in words like polymath, so a person of much learning, or mathematics, so the science of learning. So a disciple is a learner, and the person they learn from is Jesus. So he is the teacher. And in Mark's gospel, that is the activity that we find him doing most. He's teaching. So the passage I just read begins with a typical scene. So 10 verse 1 says, the crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. He's often referred to in Mark's gospel as teacher, as he is in today's passage, or even the teacher. And I put some references in the footnotes there on the outline. So not just one teacher among many, but he is the teacher. Now, does that describe your relationship with Jesus? Is that how you think of him? That you are a learner, and Jesus is the teacher in your life? The attitude of the disciple is not, I know best, I'll do it my way, I'll follow my own path. The mark of the disciple is that we listen and we learn. We learn from him, from Jesus, how to enter the kingdom and how to live as kingdom people, as he teaches us in this passage. So you'll see on the outline there are three lessons on the syllabus in this section. And the first lesson is to hold marriage in honor. In verse 2, you'll see that the Pharisees come to test Jesus, asking him for his view on divorce. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jewish men at the time had a very low view of marriage. There were various schools of thought, but the conservative school of Shammai, they said you could divorce your wife only if she committed adultery. But the more liberal school, the school of Hillel, they said that you could divorce her for anything. So one passage from their writing says this: if the wife cooks her husband's food ill by oversalting it or over-roasting it, she is to be put away. So a man was allowed to divorce his wife for the most trivial reasons. It was appalling. And in verse 4, you'll see they were trying to justify this by appealing to the teaching of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Moses, it says, allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. But this passage was not encouraging divorce. It was seeking to protect women and to limit the consequences if divorce happened. As Jesus says in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. It was to protect women from the hard-hearted behavior of their husbands. But the Jews had taken this passage and abused it, and they'd used it as an excuse for easy divorce. In Jesus' day, a low view of marriage was widespread and divorce was common, as it is in our day too. In the UK, just under half of all marriages end in divorce. It's a shocking statistic. And this past week, it was sad, wasn't it, to read that Bill and Melinda Gates are getting divorced after 27 years of marriage. They said, "We no longer believe that we can grow together as a couple." How very sad. By contrast with society's low view of marriage, both then and now, Jesus had the highest possible view of marriage. So here in verses 6 to 9, he took them back to God's will for marriage, as revealed in Genesis at creation. So verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." That is God's design for marriage. You set up a new social unit. You hold fast in covenant commitment. You become one flesh, joined together by God himself. And these lines are said, aren't they, in the marriage service. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So marriage is for life, till death us do part. And marriage is exclusive, forsaking all other. Where does that leave divorce? In verses 10 to 12, Jesus' disciples ask him about this when they're back in the house. And you'll see that he says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So Jesus says, if you divorce and remarry, you are committing adultery because you are still married to your first spouse in God's eyes. Now, other passages in the Bible mention two exceptions, so two situations in which divorce and remarriage is allowed. So when your spouse has committed adultery, Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, and when an unbelieving spouse has deserted you, 1 Corinthians 7:15, that in those cases, the marriage covenant has been broken, as it surely must be also in cases of abuse. Now, it's challenging stuff, isn't it? And whenever you, or wherever you come down on some of the details, and Bible-believing Christians do disagree about some of the details, but wherever you come down on that, if we are disciples, then our teacher must be Jesus and not our culture. And we should have the highest possible view of marriage, whether we're married or not. So Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." A recent survey revealed that half of Christians in the US believe that sex is okay outside of marriage, in a committed romantic relationship, and even that casual sex is okay, as long as it's between consenting adults. Astonishing, isn't it, that so many Christians seem to think that the teacher has nothing to say about this, or that what goes on in the bedroom is their business and not his business. By contrast, the true disciple will listen to him. For those considering marriage, what the teacher says here means that marriage should not be entered into lightly, but reverently, soberly, and in the fear of God, as it says in the marriage service. It's for life. It's a commitment to grow old together. You're basically committing that you will be there when one of you takes their last breath. Now, for those of us who are married, our society, I mean, it may see marriage as just some temporary commitment and practice casual divorce, but the teacher tells us, he tells us, that we need to be different. We need to model a higher view of marriage that reflects God's good design. And yes, the past year has put huge strain on marriages, but assuming you're not the victim of betrayal or violence or desertion, we need to help one another to persevere in God's strength and not to head for the nearest exit. But for those who have been divorced and even remarried, Jesus is full of compassion for those who have been wronged, and he's full of forgiveness for those who repent. The second lesson we learn from the teacher is to receive the kingdom like a child. That's in verses 13 to 16. But first, we are to receive children as Jesus did. So in verse 13, people were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples, you notice, rebuked them. They assumed Jesus had more important things to do than waste his time on little children. You see, in first century Jewish society, children were the lowest of the low, as we saw last week. They were nobodies. Maybe a bit like in Victorian England, when children were to be seen and not heard, and they were sent off to the workhouse, or they were sent up chimneys or down in the mines. But Jesus' view of children was very different. So verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. That's a strong reaction. It means he was angry. Angry with his disciples for telling people off, for bringing their kids to him. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." And then in verse 16, he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Isn't that a lovely scene? Jesus picking up the kids in his arms and blessing them. So Jesus had a high view of marriage, although he himself wasn't married. And he had a high view of children, although he himself never had kids of his own. He valued them. He welcomed them. He made time for them. He blessed them. And we are to do the same. And we are to do whatever we can to get children to him. How a church treats children is a measure of its discipleship. So children are not an annoyance. They're not an inconvenience. They are precious little ones that we are to welcome and we are to bring to Jesus that he might bless them. And that is why our children's ministry at the Barge is so important. It's why so much effort goes into Sunday school, currently online. That is why we encourage families to take seriously teaching their children about Jesus. And how the teacher must grieve over the way our society treats its unborn children, and so should we. Over 200,000 abortions a year in the UK, over 9 million since 1967. But we're not just to receive children like Jesus did, we are to receive the kingdom like children. So verse 14, Jesus says, "To such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." The word in this passage for children means the very young. It's the word for infants, the word for babies. It's the same word used of Jesus in Luke 2:17 when he was a newborn and he was visited by the shepherds. So we are to receive the kingdom like babies. What does that mean? Well, a baby is helpless, is needy, is totally dependent on other people. A baby has got nothing to offer, empty hands. Everything a baby has is given to them. Think about it, food, clothing, everything. I mean, a baby doesn't have a CV of achievements, they don't have a resume, they don't have a bank account. Well, that, Jesus says, is how we enter the kingdom of God, like a baby, recognizing that we've got nothing to offer and that we're totally dependent on God's grace. Last month, we had Nathaniel Ferguson made his appearance, and then the month before, it was Josephine Sakamto, and we welcomed these two little additions to the church family. But Jesus is saying, we also need to be like them. I mean, they're both very cute. I've seen both of them, very cute, but they've got nothing to offer, have they, but burps and cries and filled nappies? And we have nothing to offer either, when it comes to entering the kingdom. The only way is to receive it as a gift. To say thank you. Thank you for your mercy, for your grace to me, a sinner. If we come to God not as babies, but as business people, selling ourselves, you know, thinking that God owes us because of how good we are and how much we've done, Jesus says we will not enter the kingdom. He says whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. But tragically, this is precisely the mistake made by the man who comes running up to Jesus in verse 17. And that's lesson 3. Don't trust in your goodness or your gold. Or we could say, don't trust in your works or your wealth or your morality or your money or your perfection or your possessions. It's such a sad incident, this, isn't it? So verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This guy he's keen as mustard. He runs up eagerly. He kneels down respectfully. He addresses Jesus reverently. He asks his question genuinely. And you can't help but like this guy. And in fact, we read in verse 21 that Jesus loved him. This man wants eternal life. He wants to enter the kingdom. But he's going about it completely wrong. He thinks that you can earn your way in. He thinks you can get a place by being good enough. And he reckons he has been. He reckons he's been as good as gold. So in verse 19, you'll see that Jesus lists some of God's commandments. And the man responds in verse 20. He says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, he was a good guy. He was a nice bloke. He was a genuine chap. But he wasn't coming to Jesus like a little child. He wasn't coming like a baby. He was coming like a business person trying to get a job, presenting their CV, their track record. And so many make the same mistake today. One of the chapters in the book City Lives is about a guy called Richard Begonnen. He's a city executive in insurance who set up the Word One-to-One initiative. And he says that a common misconception he encounters time and time and time again with other city executives is that basically the idea that through your life, it's as if you're building up a file for the interview at the pearly gates. That's how he puts it. He said it's precisely what he used to think himself. The idea is that at the interview at the pearly gates, you hand over this big file, this folder, which makes the case for why you should be let into heaven. In the folder, it might start off with a letter of introduction from your mother saying that you've always been, you know, a good boy, good son, good daughter. Then there's a spreadsheet listing all your charitable giving. There's a reference from your company about what a kind boss you've tried to be. There's a note from your wife and children about your efforts to be a good husband and father. There's a cover letter about yourself and, you know, how you've done your best and all the rest of it. It didn't work with Jesus then, and it won't now. And Jesus tried to show this man that you cannot get into the kingdom that way. So verse 18, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. If God alone is good, then this man isn't, despite his claims to have kept the commandments. And Jesus proves that in verse 21 by going for the jugular. Verse 21, he says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, Jesus doesn't tell everyone who wants to follow him that they need to sell up everything they have. He tells this man to do it because he wants to show him that he's not as good as he thinks he is. The very first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. But this man is worshipping another god. So in the center circle of his life is the love of money and possessions. And he is so devoted to this false god that he would rather perish eternally than turn from it. I mean, Jesus gives him a clear choice, doesn't he? The choice is this: give up your money and possessions, follow me, and have eternal life, or keep all of that and lose your life eternally. And what does he choose? Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He walks away, and we never hear from him again. He wouldn't admit his sin, and he wouldn't turn from it. And how many are like him? The world is full of them. People who refuse to see that they are sinners who need a Savior. People who think they're good enough to inherit eternal life, and who on the last day are going to proudly hand over their file, their folder of achievements. And only then will they find it taken apart by the judge of all, and they will go away sorrowful into hell. But Jesus draws out another lesson from this encounter. Not only don't trust in your goodness, but also don't trust in your gold. This man's particular problem was not unique to him. Once the man has left, Jesus, in verses 23 to 27, teaches his disciples about the danger of riches. Verse 23, he says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, not only is it difficult, it is impossible. Verse 25, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You ever tried threading a needle? It's not easy, even with fine thread, getting it through that tiny eye. Imagine trying to push some big rope through it. Imagine trying to push a camel through it. It's absurd, isn't it? It's ridiculous. It's impossible. Well, just, Jesus says, like a rich person entering the kingdom. Why is it impossible? Well, presumably because rich people tend to make money and possessions their God. And they won't deny self and follow Jesus in this area of life. And so they can't be his disciples. Jesus states very clearly elsewhere in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and money. Well, given the choice, the rich go for money every time. Now, if that is the case, we're all stuffed, aren't we? I mean, who then can be saved? As the disciples ask in verse 26. And Jesus answers in 27, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. I think that is saying that the love of money is so strong, we cannot break its vice-like grip on our hearts, but God can. So by his Holy Spirit, he can change us, so that we serve God with our money and possessions, so that we are generous and we give sacrificially and we share what we have. God can bring about that change in us. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 warns that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Only God can give us power by his Spirit to do that, to keep our lives free from the love of money and to be content, to be living lives of generosity and of giving and of sharing. Well, as we close, who is your teacher? The disciple is someone who listens and learns from Jesus, and not just as one teacher among many, but as the teacher, the final authority. As Jesus says elsewhere, you have one teacher, and he is it. Now, if that describes you this morning, be encouraged to keep going. Very few in our society are listening to Jesus as the teacher, very few. But what Jesus promised his first learners, he promises you too. In verse 28, Peter says, see, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus assures them and he assures us, that it will be worth it. He promises great reward. So verse 30, we will receive 100-fold now in this time as we experience all the blessings of being part of his family. And verse 31, in the age to come, eternal life. So if that's you, be encouraged. If that isn't you, which teacher are you listening to instead? And why do you trust them, what they're saying? Some people are self-taught, aren't they? They just do what feels right to them. But how do you know? How do you know how to get into God's eternal kingdom? How do you happen to know what the right way to live is? What makes you so sure you're right? To be self-taught is to be self-deceived. Others are taught by their spiritual guides, their spirit guides, as they're called. Apparently it's increasingly common with the rise of mindfulness. People think their departed loved ones and even their deceased pets are part of their so-called spiritual guidance squad, sending them signs. But how do their credentials compare to Jesus, who died and was raised to life? But still other people, a third category, say they believe in Jesus, but they're not actually relating to him as their teacher either. They're still trusting in themselves and their own goodness rather than in Christ. And they're not listening to what Jesus says about how to live, whether it's about marriage and relationships or about money and possessions or whatever. Their attitude is more, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but, you know, what I do in my relationships, what I do with my money, that's personal. You know, that's up to me. What goes on in my bedroom, what goes on in my bank account, that's my business, not his. But if Jesus is not my teacher, then I am not his disciple. If Jesus is not my teacher, then I am not his disciple. Hattie and I used to go for skating lessons every week up at Lee Valley Ice Rink, and before it sadly closed down because of COVID. And our first teacher was this guy, a Ukrainian guy called Vitaly Baranov. He is a former Olympic skater, and we were beginners. As he taught us each week, imagine we just said, I hear what you're saying, Vitaly. I hear what you're saying, but I think I know better. So if it's all right with you, I'm just going to do it my way. I think I know best. That would be sheer arrogance, wouldn't it? Sheer stupidity. Well, Jesus is not just some Olympian. He's the Son of God come from heaven. And he is telling us how to get eternal life and how we must live. And if we are wise, we'll do what the Father says, and we will listen to him and to the teacher that he has sent.